I'm sure many of you, maybe all of you, are aware that there is a royal wedding next month, the wedding of Prince Harry and Miss Meghan Markle. According to the BBC, 1,200 members of the public have been invited to this event, along with 530 people from the royal households and the Crown Estate, and 100 lucky, or maybe they wouldn't view it this way, 100 lucky school children. They may not think themselves so lucky, depending on how long the ceremony goes, but 100 local school children are to be invited as well. Imagine receiving that kind of invitation in the mail. Can you imagine getting a very, very high-quality envelope and opening it up and reading, "His Royal Highness the Prince of Wales requests the pleasure of the company of, fill in your name, to the wedding of Prince Harry of Wales and Miss Meghan Markle." That would be something to receive an invitation like that, wouldn't it? There is a royal invitation that I want us to read today in Isaiah chapter 55. So please turn there to Isaiah chapter 55, a royal invitation. But this is not an invitation to celebrate someone else's happiness. What we read here is a very gracious invitation and an urgent invitation to attend to our own happiness. An invitation to come and have our deepest needs met by the Lord Himself. Hear the words of this gracious invitation. There is a prophetic element to this that we will return to, God willing, next week. But I want us to hear the way that it still echoes, the way that it is relevant in all times and places. Hear the invitation of the Lord and hear it not only as an invitation to Judah 2,700 years ago, but as an invitation to you. The invitation says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the leader, witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." We will not be able to get to all of these verses, but I want to consider several of them in the context of an invitation. A great preacher of days gone by, a man named Charles Simeon, introduced this text in words that I'd like you to hear. I want you to hear a blast from the past here before I comment on this. I want you to hear these beautiful words by another preacher, Charles Simeon. He said this, that God should provide for our returning wants and permit us to ask of him the things we stand in need of may well excite our deepest astonishment. But that he should be as much interested in our welfare as if his own happiness and glory depended on it seems utterly incredible. Yet, that this is really the case is manifest from his earnest invitations. In confirmation of this, we need only notice the passage before us, in which God, with inexpressible affection, labors to awaken the attention of sinners to their own truest happiness and to bring them to the enjoyment of everlasting salvation. This is remarkable that the God of the universe should care at all, and then go a step further and actually command us to come into his presence and ask that our needs be met, but then to invite us and to labor to wake us up to our needs. This is an amazing thing. It is astonishing that the God who made heaven and earth in 6 days should himself be so concerned with our needs that he says, come. And he challenges us, why are you wasting your resources on what does not satisfy? But in fact, this is the case. He does indeed care so deeply for us. His own glory is wrapped up in meeting our needs. There is an invitation extended here. God willing, we'll consider next week the prophetic implications of the invitation rejected and the invitation redirected and the invitation offered again. But let's first consider the invitation extended, the invitation itself. It's a twofold invitation. On the one hand, the invitation is to come, eat, and drink. And on the other hand, the invitation is repent, seek the Lord while he may be found. He says, come, eat, and drink. Look again at verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, turn to the Lord to be satisfied, to be fed, to have your thirst assuaged. Come to the Lord, turn to him in faith, expecting him to meet your deepest needs. Now, you who have heard many, many sermons from me on Isaiah will bear me witness here that I have no difficulty taking Isaiah literally, even when many other great interpreters take him metaphorically. I'm very willing to take Isaiah quite literally, but in this verse, these verbs come, buy, and eat should be taken metaphorically. Not because we're afraid of where literal interpretation may take us, might lead us to become such an unfashionable thing as a premillennialist. Okay, we should take these metaphorically, not because we're afraid of literal interpretation, but because the text itself clues us in that they are metaphors, they're figures of speech. First of all, they sound very much like the words of our Lord when he spoke metaphorically. Some of you know the story of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at a well, and she's drawing water. And he says to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. These words sound like those words. These words should be understood metaphorically. They sound like Jesus when he, after feeding the 5,000, says, I am the bread of life. The context also shows me that these are metaphorical words. The following verses do not talk about a trip to the grocery store. They talk about souls and covenants and mercies and repentance and pardon. Come, buy, eat. These are metaphors for trust. These are word pictures, figures of speech, ways of illustrating what it is to trust the Lord, to come to him for to have one's deepest needs met. Now we have to point out that many people do not actually know their own deepest needs. This is one of the difficulties that we have in evangelism. We have all kinds of answers to questions people aren't necessarily asking. So we have a lot of spade work to do, a lot of groundwork to do in a lot of cases. In our setting, in a multicultural setting, where you cannot assume a lot of Bible knowledge, you have to do a lot of background work. Sometimes it takes many, many conversations to even get to this kind of invitation because people don't actually know what it is they need. They know they have needs. They feel them. They know their lesser needs, and they go after them. But they don't actually know their own deepest needs. We don't know our deepest needs until somebody tells us. We do not know until we are told that we were made to glorify and enjoy our Creator. Everything else is secondary at best. To know and love and worship and serve and delight in God. These are our very reasons for existing, and everything else is secondary at best. To know God, to love Him, to enjoy Him, that's where we find meaning and purpose and pleasure. We do not know until we're told. that sin, that is breaking God's good and holy law, that sin has destroyed the fellowship we were made to enjoy. We don't know till someone tells us that we need someone to take away our sin and guilt. We need someone to satisfy the justice of God. We need someone to reconcile us to the Creator. Until we have hearts to receive those truths, we devote our energies and our resources to things that cannot fill or fulfill. In the language of Isaiah 55 here, we spend money for what is not bread. We spend our wages for what cannot satisfy. But when we know how God created Adam and Eve, when we know that He made them in His image and how they enjoyed His fellowship, and then when we learn how they fell into sin and were cast out of Eden, when we know that, when we believe that story, we begin to understand who we are. When we hear the law of God with its commandments and prohibitions, our consciences begin to reverberate. Our consciences pick up on the same notes, so to speak. And our consciences begin to cry out, "I told you so. I tell you all the time that you're doing wrong and you try not to listen to me. I've been trying to tell you all along that you're guilty and you need someone to take care of this guilt." And then when we hear the gospel, when we hear that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, when we hear that, when we hear that God has given His Son to be our Savior, then we begin to understand that God Himself has provided to meet our deepest needs. We begin to understand that God's Son is the best and really the only solution to our worst and ultimate problem. You know all of these things, but I want to say to the believers listening that we also need to learn from Isaiah 55 and the invitations of our Lord. We also need to be reminded of the great facts of creation and the law and the gospel. These things were written for us too. We only need to be justified once. We only need to be justified once. Pardoned, forgiven, accepted by God. But we need every day to learn more and more that He is the only place for our true satisfaction. And that everything else is lesser. Everything else is good when it's related to Him. And it's just distraction and emptiness when it's not related to Him. We only need to be justified once, accepted in the Beloved once and for all. But we need daily to be rebuked about chasing after things that cannot satisfy and failing to make use of the ordinary means of grace. We need daily to hear God speak in this book. We need daily to speak to Him in prayer. We need daily to ask His help, to delight in Him, and to take delight in every other gift for His sake because He gave it. And say, "This is good. This food is good. This beautiful day is good. This pleasure is good. And it's good because a good God gave it to me." We need daily to hear the invitation, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." There is an invitation here to trust the Lord. But there is also an invitation here to repent. And that makes sense. Throughout the Scripture, faith and repentance go together. Faith and repentance are not the same thing, but they are inseparable, like two sides of a coin. Wherever there is real trust in the Lord, there is also a real change of heart and mind and direction. We read it, but let's read it again. Verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Seek the Lord, call upon Him. That is repentance in the sense of a change of mind about sin and about salvation. Instead of thinking that sin is no big deal, seek the Savior. Instead of trying to save yourself, seek the Savior. Instead of seeking anyone else, seek the Lord, who in another place in Isaiah said, "I am a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." seek the Lord, call upon Him. That's repentance, a change of mind. He also says, let the wicked forsake his way. That is repentance in the sense of a change of direction. Now we need to be careful here. We don't mean to say that you draw up a list of every sin you've committed and promise never to do any of them again. That's not what this means. First of all, you couldn't keep that promise. And in the second place, you don't even know all of your sins. I don't even know all of mine. God in His mercy doesn't even let us know what they all are all at once. It would overwhelm and kill us if He did. He lets us a little at a time learn more and more what doesn't look like Christ, so we can confess it and repent of it and begin to be more like Christ. This is not about drawing up a list and saying, I will never do A, B, C, D through Z times 10 to the 18th power again. That's not the point. What it is acknowledging that the sins you do know really are sins, and they are really not to be embraced or excused. They are to be confessed. They are to be rejected. It is a change of direction. It's not earning God's favor by promising to do better. It is a change of direction. Let the wicked forsake his way. You're walking this way, and now you're going to walk that way. And again, there is a very important application to believers here. These were written for our learning and comfort as well. We only need to be justified once, but we need daily to recognize and repent of our sins. We are already accepted in the Beloved. We don't need to turn away the angry face of God. He is no longer our judge, but our Father. But He is a Father who corrects. He never disowns His children, but He does discipline them. And we need daily to acknowledge what does not please Him and seek for help to turn from our wicked ways. In the life of Martin Luther, when he began to understand some of these truths, and he had no idea where this would lead him. And we've talked about this. We talked about this in the context of the Reformation. When he nailed those 95 theses to the church door, if you read those, a lot of them still sound pretty Catholic. That's because he had no idea where his ideas would lead him. But there are also some beautiful gospel-oriented propositions there. And one of them is that our Lord intended our whole life to be a life of repentance. And he's right. Doesn't Jesus' Apostle John tell us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That is in a list of if-then statements in 1 John, and it's all about what does a believer look like. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Okay? So somebody who says, I don't have sin, that's evidence they are not a believer. Okay? Somebody who makes a continual practice of walking in the dark, that's not a believer. Someone who acknowledges his sins, that's somebody who is a believer. That is someone who is forgiven. This is one of the mark of a believer. One of the marks of a believer. That we acknowledge. We admit that we are living a life of repentance. Not as though we needed to be saved all over again, but in living out the salvation that we have. We are in the process of forsaking our wicked ways. The invitation is an invitation to trust, and it is also an invitation to repent. And in that trust and repentance, finding our deepest soul needs are met. Now, I want to make a couple of observations about the character of this invitation. It's a twofold invitation, trust and repent. But I want us to observe a few things about its nature or its character. First of all, I want to point out that it is a gracious invitation. As Charles Simeon said, it's an amazing thing that God should care this much about our needs, but He does. And we see the graciousness of this in a couple of ways. First of all, I observe the pronoun in verse 1, everyone. Who thirsts. Everyone. This is a gracious invitation. This is a wide open invitation. This is not limited to Isaiah's Israelite audience 2,700 years ago. This is an invitation that Jesus repeated 700 years later. It is an invitation the apostles extended to every Jew and Gentile that they met. It is an invitation that still rings across the world wherever the gospel is preached. In the words of Revelation 22, whoever desires, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. This word, everyone, shows us that this is a gracious invitation. Another way that we see how gracious it is, how free it is in the oxymoron in verse 1. You know what an oxymoron is, right? It's an expression which appears to be contradictory, like jumbo shrimp or government efficiency, or I'm tempted, but I should probably stop there. An oxymoron is an expression that appears to be contradictory. In verse 1, we are told to buy without money. That's an oxymoron. And it's a beautiful way of highlighting the freeness of salvation. Because he could have said, come and I will give. And it would mean the same thing. But when he says buy without money, it grabs our minds. It grabs our attention. Buy without money. Show up at the counter and then keep your wallet in your pocket. I don't want any of it. This is beautiful. This is a beautiful way of saying this is free. Come. There are no price tags on this stuff. Just accept it. Just receive it. Buy without money. This is a gracious invitation. It is also an urgent invitation. It's urgent. This is not a take it or leave it kind of an offer. When you've already come down to your bottom price at the yard sale and somebody wants to haggle with you and you say, look, it's $2, take it or leave it. That's not this. This is urgent. Please, will you not accept this? You see the urgency of this in the interjection. The very first word is ho. That's not a word we use too often. But I think that it might be a mistake to leave it out as some modern translations do in order to smooth it out. Some modern translations keep it and some get rid of it. Some have come everyone. And that's fair enough. It's accurate. I learned by consulting one of the great Jewish exegetes, Rashi, that the expression here is an expression of calling or invitation or gathering. So come is fine, true enough, but it's an interjection. I know you didn't come on the Lord's Day to hear a grammar lesson, but an interjection is a part of speech. It's not like the other parts of speech. It's not a noun, it's not a verb. It's just there to express emotion. It doesn't serve the structure of the sentence at all. It's just there to emote. And this word is sometimes translated O, O-H, exclamation point. On occasion, it's translated woe, W-O-E, as when Isaiah said, woe is me, which is a way of saying, I'm toast, I'm dead, I'm done, there's no hope. Okay? But here, it's translated ho, as in, stop, wait, hey you. Want your attention. There is an urgency in this invitation. We see the urgency in the questions that are posed in verse 2. He could have just said, come, and left it at that. But then he presses us and says, why? He asks us to give an account of our own reasoning and actions. It's not enough to say, come, this is free. Then he says, why not? Why wouldn't you take advantage of this? What is wrong with you? Why do you spend your money? You could come to my table and have whatever you need for free, and instead you go to that guy's table and all he's got is sawdust and you give him money. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you waste your wages, your earnings on what does not satisfy? These are questions that plead with us, that protest. This is an urgent invitation. Finally, I think urgency is implied in the warnings in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There's an implication there that you will not always be able to repent. This is something that we need carefully to warn the lost about. And I grieve over the thought of a few of my students who know the gospel and who will not embrace it. One has told me, and it told me in so many words, I'm going to wait. There are things I want to do, and I'll do that later. But we are told here to seek the Lord while he may be found. there is an implication that there is not always space for repentance, like Esau, who did not value his heritage, his birthright. And when he was finally repentant, it was too late to repent. And there was no time or place to repent. It was over. It was done. His birthright was gone. His inheritance was gone. And there was no more opportunity. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, of course, God is everywhere. But there is a sense in which he is very close to those who call on him. And he will not always be close. There will be a day when it is too late to call upon the Lord. There is an urgency as well as a graciousness to this invitation. This invitation here in Isaiah 55 is the beginning of a story that we have not delved into today. There are historical facts and there are prophetic implications I haven't even touched on. And I hope, God willing, we can do that next week. Talk about how this invitation plays out in the history and in the future of Israel. But today, my burden is to show the way this passage is relevant right now, right here. Relevant wherever and whenever it is preached. There is an invitation here for all times and places. There is an invitation to trust. There is an invitation to repent. Turn away from sins and the Lord will pardon. Turn away from your own righteousness. Come thirsty, come hungry, come needy. Keep your money in your pocket. He doesn't want it. Just come and he will fill and satisfy. He will take away your sin and he will give you himself. And to the Christian, he says, learn the lifestyle of repentance. Ask God to grow your faith. Keep coming back to the table. Keep sampling the good things that God has in store. We don't enjoy all of his gifts yet, but we get little samples of it. We get little tastes of it. You know, Costco gives away those samples. And I know that some of us go just to have the samples. But what they're hoping is that you like the sample and you come back and spend money. God's samples are not so. Day by day, he gives us little samples, and they are good. And they're just samples of the great banquet he will give us one day. And we will show up there, not at the cash register, but at his table, without money, without price, and enjoy all that we could want and more. And we forget. We don't take the samples. We spend our money on other things. We spend our time and our energy and our focus on other things. We too, it's not only the unbeliever who needs to hear this. We too need to hear, take the samples. Enjoy the samples. Make the most of them. And let them build your faith in the even greater banquet that is to come. He will satisfy. We need to learn to satisfy ourselves in him. The question might be raised how any of this is possible. If we are as sinful as we are, how can he extend such an invitation? And the beginning of the answer is in verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We often quote that passage out of context to talk about the way that God's thoughts and ways are so much bigger and grander than ours. And that's true. That is true. But it comes in the context of repentance and pardon. He says, repent, and I will pardon. And if you question how that's possible, his answer is, I can do things you can't even imagine. And of course, that brings our mind back a couple chapters to Isaiah 53, where we read about the servant of the Lord who will give himself as a sacrifice in place of the guilty. That my righteous servant will justify many. He has thoughts far bigger and grander than our thoughts. He can pardon the guilty. He can spread a banquet for the destitute. His ways and his thoughts are far, far above ours. This is possible only because of the utterly unique person of Jesus Christ. That person that Isaiah prophesied, we've looked at the four servant songs. This servant of the Lord who will be a king, but who will also be a prophet and a priest. He is the one. He is the one that makes the invitation of Isaiah 55 possible. He is the one who's paid the price for our sins to take them away, paid the price for all of the good gifts that the Father offers us. It is because of Christ. It is because God the Son became a man without ceasing to be God, lived a perfect life on our behalf, fulfilled all of the demands of the law for us, and then died to pay the price that the law puts on sin. And then he rose from the dead, as we have recently celebrated. It is because of Christ. It is because in the thoughts and ways of God that are so far above ours, he sent his Son. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's in Christ that all of this is possible. Earlier I quoted Charles Simeon, and I said he was a great preacher. What made him a great preacher was he took great care with the Word of God. Another thing that made him a great preacher is that he took great care with the souls of his people, even when they showed him contempt. This was in a time and place when the pews had doors on them. They didn't have chairs like we do. They had pews, and the pews had doors on them. And you could lock them. And people would not only not show up to church, they would lock the pews so that other people couldn't show up to church. That's how much they disliked this guy. And he just kept preaching, and he just kept telling them the truth. And eventually many souls were warmed and melted. But he was also great because he made much of Christ, because Christ was the center of his ministry. He had a pulpit, not a little portable thing like this, but a larger, more impressive pulpit, and he carved in it, where only he would see it, the words of John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And week by week by week, he offered Jesus to his people. Oh, I would be grateful to the Lord if I could be a little bit more like Charles Simeon and offer you Jesus week by week. Find in him your soul's satisfaction. Come, all of you, thirsty and hungry. Come and buy without money, and he will satisfy. He will satisfy.